Let's get our Bibles out and turn to 2 Samuel once again, and we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I brought my notes this time. And the more I have read this section from 2 Samuel 7 up to 12 and on further, it's astonishing. It's to see one who had been blessed so much as David sin so greatly against his God. It's astonishing. It's fearful that a believer, born again believer like David was, same spirit, he knew the truth, could sin so greatly against grace as to bring shame upon the name of God, that the enemies of God would blaspheme because of him. And yet it's true. And God in his mercy awakened David to his sin, as we saw last time by the prophet Nathan. And God broke David's heart and brought him to repentance. And we're so thankful that God forgives sin. And there are many lessons that come from that first part of chapter 12, that even a believer may sin greatly against God. And it calls us to guard our hearts, to understand that we are not finished yet putting to death the deeds of the body, of putting to death the temptations of Satan, of putting to death the temptations that arise from our own heart, from our past sins, and the remaining sin of our nature. We're not finished yet. And so we must watch and pray that we do not enter into temptation. Now, the way Nathan came to David at God's behest, he came with a parable. And if you remember that in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Nathan told a parable. And this itself is the way Nathan came to David with these eloquent words, this perfect parable, no word out of place, everything in place, to teach him a lesson. It just shows this integration of God and man like Nathan, whereby Nathan came from his own understanding, his own education, his own abilities and poetic abilities, and yet he was inspired by the Holy Spirit in every word he said, so that it comes out in this beautiful parable. God condescends to our abilities to understand in preaching the word to us. But another thing that was interesting to me in these first six verses, where Nathan brings this parable of two men, and one a rich man, one a poor man, and a visitor comes to the rich man. He doesn't want to use one of his lambs, his ewes, to have a supper for the stranger. So he takes the poor man's one pet lamb in his home and kills it and serves the stranger. Oh, David was so mad at that. How could there be any justice in that? That man needs to die, and he needs to repay, he said, the lamb fourfold to the poor man. And that's according to the laws of Moses in Exodus 12:1, that if you steal or take another man's lamb, you return at least fourfold. So David had the law of God on his mind. He was so indignant against this man's sin, but Nathan said, you are the man. You're the one who has taken the poor man's lamb, namely Bathsheba, from the poor man, Uriah. And by your own mouth, you deserve to die for murder and adultery. But this is what God does in parables like this. And it was so, I was thinking of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus does that. God takes us through the scriptures. He takes us out of ourselves in the normal way we think. and out of our own inability to see our own faults and sins. And he uses the scripture to, as it were, take us out of ourselves and put us in a place where we have to think from another perspective. David had been thinking from his own perspective, I want Bathsheba, so I'll take her and kill Uriah. God got to David by showing him that to take another man's treasured lamb is a sin. How much more greater is your sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? You know, sometimes we struggle with particular sins in our lives, and I'm sure most of us have particular things that are especially difficult to resist temptation or to fight against temptation so that we do not sin. It may be anger, it may be lust, it may be covetousness. It could be all kinds of things, but what God does is he puts us in another man's position and shows us our sin. Sometimes I've had to ask maybe an angry father or husband, angry toward his wife. He doesn't see any fault because she's such a mess anyway. And I've had to say to him, take your daughter here and put her in another home married with a husband. Would you want that husband to treat your daughter the way you're treating your wife? No, I wouldn't. Because you see, God takes us out of ourselves when we read the scripture and puts us in a place in the way he thinks so that we'll be able to see our own sins and our own need of a perfect righteousness before God. So the scriptures are just amazing. And it's why we need to read them every day to keep the way God thinks in our minds, even if we don't understand every text. Because God uses his word by his spirit to teach us and help us. So I wanted to bring that out because I didn't last time, that this whole chapter is just amazing to me in what it teaches. So Nathan confronted David. David finally saw it, and he was struck with his own sin. Nathan said to David, you have despised the word of God in verse 9. The word of the Lord you've despised and done evil in his sight. That's what David did. When he committed adultery and murder and had the very thoughts of it to begin with in his heart, he despised the word of the Lord. He knew that you should restore a lamb fourfold, but he refused to apply you shall not murder to himself. The hypocrisy of man, the inconsistency of man, even of Christians who want to live for the Lord, but they just don't see what they're doing. They don't understand what they're saying. Well, as we read the scriptures, we understand better. And we pray for God's word to go into our hearts and minds. And you'll notice also that he said, you not only despised the word of the Lord and done evil, but in verse 10, God says to David, you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You see, when we sin against another person, we always sin against God. You can't think of yourself as just a little sin, just a white lie, just a deceit, just a refusing to speak, or it was just a harsh word. It wasn't really an angry word, and I raised my voice, but I didn't yell. When we sin, we despise the word of the Lord, and we despise God. That's how every sin is born in unbelief and rebellion against God. And that's why when we sin against our spouse or our children or at work or in the church or wherever else it is, it's really serious. Because everything's about God in our lives and how he wishes to bring himself glory through such a sinful by nature person and make them like Christ, to bring love and kindness and patience and goodness. So the scriptures tell us over and over and are used by God over and over to reveal our hypocrisies and our sins. But now we come to verse 13, if you'll look there. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now that ought to prove that salvation is not by works or your personal righteousness right there. Forgiveness of sins does not come from you doing better or doing more. It comes from you humbling yourself before a holy God and admitting, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Have mercy upon me, O God. And at the feet of Jesus Christ, when you come to him and you believe in him and repent to him, he is of such grace that he immediately forgives at the cost of his blood. And so we find here that David is immediately forgiven by God. It doesn't say go offer 10 bulls or 12 bulls on the altar, do this or do that, do penance. No, because forgiveness is by sacrifice and atonement. And David knew that his future son would be the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. So the Lord said to David through Nathan, the Lord has taken away your sin, first, and second, you shall not die. Well, he deserved to die. He murdered. He stole a man's wife. He coveted a man's wife. He committed adultery with a man's wife. He dishonored her parents. He dishonored the fact that she was made in God's image and was not to be used for one's personal sinful pleasures. You shall not die was a word of grace to David and is based upon the promise of 2 Samuel 7 that you will have a son who will be an eternal king and an eternal kingdom. And it was for that reason alone that God preserved David's life. God kept his word even though David broke it. Well, you shall not die. However, verse 14, because this deed has given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow had born to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling, and he would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day. Now that seventh day, I believe, is mentioned. It's certainly the end of a week. But as far as we know, as soon as the baby was born, he became ill. And the seventh day is mentioned not only as the length of David's mourning, but to make realization that the child was never circumcised on the eighth day. That's important. So then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. And so David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. That is, beloved of the Lord. So we have here in this passage several things that need attention, and I'm not going to be able to finish them all this week because I want to finish also the very end of the chapter, but there's some big questions that arise in this chapter. And one of the first questions that arise when you read this chapter and you're honest about your thinking, I believe, you need to ask the question, was it just for God to take David's child? This gets into the absolute sovereignty of God over everything and everything in our lives. Was it right of God to take the child's life? The child hadn't done anything. Just conceived and then born. Perhaps not, but just a week old. And God took his life. Was it just for God to take the life of David's child? And I want to answer that question and say, biblically, yes. Absolutely. Now, some who read the Bible and read this passage, who we now call liberals, because they take the Word of God and twist it, or they eliminate the Word of God where they don't like it, they come to this passage and says, well, it reads like God took the life or killed David's son, but we can't believe that of God, so it didn't happen that way. We don't have a God who takes the life of children. And therefore, they eliminate most of the Old Testament as being true, especially where God called Israel to go into the land of Canaan, a people that lived there in that land, who owned land there. And God commanded Moses and Israel to go into that land under Joshua and to defeat all of the enemies, to kill those who opposed them, man, woman, and child. And they look at these statements about God in the Bible and what he commanded Israel to do, what he commanded David to do, what he commanded Abraham to do, to take the life of Isaac up on the mountain. And they said, this is not God. It's paganism that is seeped into the Bible. It is false religion that is seeped into the Bible, and it has been mixed up by many authors and writers, and therefore you can't really tell what is the Word of God and what isn't, so you just have to pick and choose what makes sense, or just say, well, what I'm looking for here is some kind of lesson or story that affects me. You need to understand, that's what people think in these major seminaries in America. Thankfully, that's not what is in the Southern Baptist seminaries now, but it was. So if you have a friend that you're trying to talk to about the Lord, and they go to one of these churches, and you try to say, this is what the Word of God says, they may say, well, it doesn't mean that to me. Because they've been taught that the Word of God doesn't mean what it says in grammar, and in context, and in history. Well, I'm just making the point here that this happened. That God did command to take the life of the child. And he was perfectly righteous, good, merciful, and just at the same time. It's hard for us to take in all of this. And it comes to the point where you can't understand everything about God to believe in him beforehand. Quit trying to. It's impossible. And if you're a Christian and you try to understand everything that God is doing in his providence around you and how to obey all of his commandments at the same time in every area of your life, including every thought of your mind, it's an incredible task. You can't do it by reason or willpower or your own intelligence. The only place where I can understand God that helps me to understand every other place about God is at the foot of the cross, where I see the wisdom, the power, the mercy, the justice of God all at once in the face of Jesus Christ, devising by his brilliance, infinite brilliance, the only way a man can be right with God, or a woman, or a child, through the death of Jesus for them, bearing their sins in his body on the tree. And there I see the justice of God against my sins, and the mercy of God for my sins and for me, and the unconditional grace of God to draw me to the cross and find salvation. So God is in everything, and God was in the death of the child. Now, it was just for God to bring this child to death for a number of reasons. I watched a podcast, I guess you call it. Tom is probably laughing right now. But I think it was a podcast of a professor from one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, and he was asked the question, is it just of God to declare war or to start a war killing other people? And it was specifically asking in the context, was it just of God to call Israel, which was a sinful people, fallen in the wilderness, to go into Canaan and kill all of those people and give them their land? You know, is it right of God, who does these things that are so difficult in our sight to understand? And his answer was, yes, it was right for God to do that. And his explanation included things like Canaan. The Canaanites had worshipped false gods, had performed terrible acts of murder and hangings and cuttings of people and, you know, all kinds of sins, adultery, temple prostitution. It was time for that nation to end because of their sins. So it was just of God to bring in another nation to punish them and to take them out of the picture. And we can see that on that level. God rules the nations of the earth. He causes the one to rise and one to fall according to his sovereign will and purpose. He's that much in control of Russia and China and the United States and North Korea and South Korea. He is the God who rules the nations and has a purpose. But the thing that he didn't say that would have clinched the justness of God to take the child's life was this. That child in Bathsheba's womb, from the moment of conception, deserved death. He did not teach the doctrine of total depravity. So to show that man has so sinned against God that if God takes any man's life or any baby's life, he is just. When Adam sinned, he was the federal headship of the human race. He was the father. And the promise and the covenant that God established with Adam is that if you do not sin, I will bless you and your descendants forever. But if you sin and break this commandment to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die, and death will spread to all men, including every one of your children, every one of your infants in the womb. And the rest of the scripture teaches that we are by nature unrighteous and unable to understand or to please God in and of ourselves. Paul said we are by nature children of wrath. That means we are under the wrath of God from the moment of conception. When God creates the soul, and that soul, in the mystery of it all, has the remaining sins of Adam, that child is a descendant of his federal head Adam. He has come under the curse of Adam's sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned, said Paul. In Adam, all die. That's why death came to that baby. It could have come earlier at the moment of conception. But for 9 months, God let that baby of David and Bathsheba live when he didn't have to. Because the truth is that any moment of a breath of life by a human being is a gift of God restraining his wrath and giving life. The wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. In sin my mother conceived me. God could have taken that baby's life in the womb in a miscarriage, and it would not have been unrighteous for God, because that day that baby was born in the image of Adam and deserved death from the first conception. Now, why am I saying this? It's because we don't think as we should about certain things. God has said in the Bible what is true, and what I'm teaching you is exactly what our Baptist forefathers believed till about 1900. And that is, anyone that is born is a gift of God to those parents. God did not have to let that conception live. He didn't have to let any moment in the womb that child to live. He didn't have to let that child at birth live. When that child was a young man or a teenager, he didn't have to let that child that was killed in a car wreck or whose life was taken by violence, he did not have to let that child live any longer than he did, because that child had already lived upon God's patience and mercy and kindness for years. And it's our understanding of how to think from God's perspective that enables us to understand what is happening in our lives and also to make some sense of them and continue to trust the Lord. And God is revealed. This baby was totally depraved at conception and bore the image of Adam, which was rebellion against God, under the wrath of God, and if it had died, it deserved to go to hell. Now, that's what our forefathers believe. He's under condemnation at conception. And then when he does his own sinful acts, he's under double condemnation. So was it just for God to let the baby die? And the answer is yes. First, because he was a sinner. Second, because God had given a special promise to David concerning his descendants, and God did not want the child of a murderer and adulterer to be the reigning king of Israel. And by David's own sin, he disqualified his child. Now, you may be asking, does that mean that every time we as parents sin, that means that God is going to punish our children for our sins? And you can ask that question, being as old as I am now and watched many children being born and live and even die. It seems like, well, the parents weren't good parents, so the child was taken by God because of the parents' sin. Now, that was true in the case of David here in this passage, but it is not true of the rest of the parents in the Bible and in our lives today. Let me explain. God could not allow this baby of adultery and murder to take the place, as it were, of God over Israel as king and be God's representative to the people. So he took this particular child. Secondly, you may have seen in your life parents that were bad parents, poor parents, or absent parents, wouldn't take their responsibilities to raise their children. Their children grew up, and their children, many times in that kind of a structure, turned away from the Lord when got into trouble, couldn't keep a job maybe, irresponsible, got into drugs or alcohol, and you look at the child and you say, the parents were the reason why this child is that way. Well, you can say that the parents tempted the child by their own sin, or that their own sins are reproduced in their child, where a son who hates the way his father raised him, when he marries, becomes just like his father, because he's learned how to be sinful. So the sin of the parents does affect children, but we're not talking anymore about the Old Testament patriarchal and synodic structure where God punishes the children of Israel for their father's sins. That has been taken away by the New Covenant. The New Covenant says that each man will die for his own sins and not for those of his father. So you cannot have the attitude, God is punishing my child because of my sins. In Christ, all punishments have been taken away. But you can say, the sins of my child are partially my fault, because I did not raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, or I treated them with anger and bitterness when I raised them, or I taught them how to sin in a certain way. You do bear responsibility for that. But there is forgiveness with God there. And your child can be born again by the power of God to overcome your sins. So what we're dealing with here is not curses and generational curses and racial curses and all these kinds of things that are out there today trying to explain the sovereignty of God in the death of a child or the purpose of God in war. Now, when we look further at this passage, what we find is that the child became sick, perhaps on the first day of birth. We're not sure. Nobody really knows. But by mentioning the seventh day, as I said in verse 18, it seems to me the child became ill on the day of birth and for 7 days was ill. David, for a week, fasted, prayed, asked God to have mercy. Please don't do this, even though I know this is part of your promise to me. You told me this would happen because of my sin, but please, God, don't let it happen. He cries out to God and he weeps and he's in sackcloth and ashes. He wouldn't eat, wouldn't sleep. And then the child died on the seventh day. And David arose. And he ate, put on new clothes, cleaned himself. What does that mean? Well, if man is so bad, and David had sinned so badly, And the child sinned as punishment to David for his sins. Why would David have comfort in the child's death? Was it just for God to take the child's life? Yes. It's just for God to take any child's life. And every time we look at our children, we ought to see them as a gift of God, a fruit of the womb, and a reward. And while they're especially being as difficult as they can be, as a toddler or a teenager, we're looking at the wonder of God's kindness to give life and to give it to you. And we ought to treat them as a creature of God in His image with the respect that we should give to someone made in God's image, and not just dominate them with anger, fear, and pain, or ignore them because we're not sure we could carry through what we should do. They're gifts from the Lord. And so every day your child lives, if he should take the child's life the next day, is a reason to give thanks, just like Job did. The Lord gave me my children. The Lord took away my children. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We trust God to be good in His wisdom, God to be righteous in His providence. There's a time to be born, a time to die. And we trust God, not our own wisdom, to determine those times. But was it just for God to let the child live? Yes. Was it just for God to give David comfort about the eternal destiny of that child? In other words, was it just for God to save the child? And the Bible says yes. You notice what happened here when David had mourned and grieved so long, and his disciples or his household came to him trying to get him to eat, and trying to get him to sleep, trying to get him to out of this deep mourning thing. He would not listen to them. But when the child died, they came to him. They came to David and requested that he eat, and he did. Verse 20, David rose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. What is this? The child is dying, he mourns. When the child dies, he gets up and eats and refreshes himself. And so David said to his servants in verse 21, his servants said to him, "What is this thing you've done? When the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died and you arose and ate food?" And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live." Now David knew the child wouldn't live because God had pronounced it and kept his word. But his heart was so overcome with grief at what he had done and the penalty of the child's life that he continued to pray, "God have mercy, God be merciful. Save this child. Do not take his life because of me, O Lord." But see, David was special. He was king. He was the inheritor of the promise, and that child could not fulfill the promise. And David knew it. So when the child died, David got up, and he said in those servants in verse 23, "But now he has died, why shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, this passage is a very debated passage among all denominations and Baptists. But it seems to say, and I believe it says, that David said to those servants, "Look, I can't go to him now, and he cannot come to me now that he's dead. But I shall go to him, and we will be restored to each other. You see, David believed that the child of himself, a believer that died, went to be with God, and he would rejoin him later with God. He believed the child went to heaven. And we have many cases in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that testify to this truth, that God knows children in the womb. Jeremiah, God knew him in the womb. John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. That God can save children who are in the womb who've never heard the name of Christ, much less can understand what they're hearing. And so David believed that his child was with the Lord and that he would go to be with him, the Lord. This is not just, well, I'm going to die like him and we'll be together in death. There's no comfort in that. But he rose and ate because of the promises of God to save this child. That does not mean every child of believer will be saved. It's very clear in the Bible. God said it himself, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. It's of God's sovereign choice to save any of our children. But he has given promises to believers. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, that God will, in the new covenant, circumcise the hearts of his people and the hearts of their children. That God will save from among the children of believers. And yet, nowhere does it promise that every child will be saved of believers. Not even if you claim him by faith, like people teach today. I'm going to claim my child by faith, and therefore I know he'll be saved. That's not the doctrine of the Bible. If any child is saved in the womb or out of the womb, it is by the grace of God against their total depravity. And so David could see in God's mercy toward him how he had forgiven David of his terrible sins, that God is such a God of mercy that he had confidence he would see his child again. I can't prove it. But if you ask me my opinion, I think it's very possible that so many of these aborted babies, all of these children that have been killed in turmoil and war, and the terrible things that are happening in Myanmar around the compound that we pray for there with this orphanage of 150 children. Now they're trying to bring in about 50 more. All those children around there are getting killed. Most of them never heard the gospel. I don't know about all that, but I do know that it's very possible that those who die in infancy are saved by God's grace, especially the infants of children, of believers. Debbie and I believe that we have quite a number of grandchildren awaiting us, perhaps even a child we've never seen. Because God is full of grace and mercy, and because David believed that God took the child to himself and he would see him again. It's very possible that all the children of believers, especially those who die in infancy, they will see again. I cannot say for all the rest, but that's where we have to leave it in the hands of a just and righteous and good God who has let any of us even take one breath and live, who has suffered the opposition and criticism and rebellion of his enemies, some of whom we were, and still let them live. So, what shall we say about this as we close this evening? I believe that we can say that God humbled David for his terrible sins by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Psalm 32 records all of that. I believe that David repented from his heart against murder and adultery, and God could have taken his life right there justly by the laws of Israel. But because he was king and the progenitor of the Son of God, God forgave him of his sins. And although his son had to die because of the special situation of David, being the king, being the one who gives forth the Messiah one day, God took the life of that child because of David's sin. But he doesn't take the life of all of our children because of our sins. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, and we can trust the Lord. And so in our grief as Christians, we need to trust that God is able to save all those who die in infancy, all those who have been miscarried. God is able to save the poor orphans of this earth that have been aborted. And rest our minds there that God is good and does good. For those of you who have not come to Christ, this whole passage is, it shows that God hates sin, and he hates your sin. David committed two transgressions against the law of God, murder and adultery, but also when you commit one sin, you commit all of them. He coveted, he stole, he bore false witness, he despised the Lord, he despised the word of the Lord, he despised the Sabbath day, he broke all 10 commandments in every sin. We do that. And they're always against God, even if a man is in the middle. Therefore, we are never justified to sin back, to revenge. None of us are righteous enough to take a position as judge and God over another person's soul. We must love our enemy and forgive while they stand praying, as Jesus said, and do good to those who contemptuously use you. There's not much power in the natural human heart to be kind when you're hurt or betrayed or sinned against. But in Christ and the power of his death to atone for all of your sins, in his resurrection to show that he has conquered the existence of sin, the power of sin, and has overcome your sins by his death that you might be forgiven, there is power to love your enemy. There's power to trust God in any and every situation that he always does what is right and have peace. Come to Jesus Christ in the midst of your sins. Believe in him as the Son of God. Believe he's alive and he keeps his word, not to turn back any sinner that comes to him, but to receive all who seek him and grant them eternal life. And then, with such a gracious Savior, submit your will to him in the way you live. At that moment of salvation, to love him and keep his commandments for the rest of your life. If David had done that as a professing believer, we wouldn't be reading all this mess and all this sin and all this destruction and hatred. If David had only loved God and kept his commandments, what would have happened? God can change a person's life. He can make them different from what they were by the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he can change you. And Christian, this whole episode of David's life shows how easily it could be that you would fall into a terrible sin, which is why we watch and pray all the time. Why we remember with gratitude the death of Jesus for us. And in hope, we remember his resurrection from the dead to keep us from falling. Come to Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Believe and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time this afternoon. We pray that you would help us to believe the truth, to see the severity and the mercy of God, the severity and kindness of God in one breath in this passage, and that you would help us to remember that it took blood to save our souls and to give us life, and that we must not waste it, this life, but rather be thankful for every day, and that we must not think that we can control anything in our lives, including our children. For the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So help us to trust you and to live each day by faith in the truth that as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, so God reigns. And that we have every reason to trust him in the worst of situations, knowing that he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. Now forgive us of our many sins. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.